So there was a Fortune 500 CEO and his wife. They were having dinner. And after dinner, they drove to a service station. He had to get some gas in the car. And he had got the gas, and he went in to pay for it. And as he came out, he noticed his wife and the service station attendant. They were in a pretty deep conversation with one another. So he got a little suspicious, but he got in the car. And he found out, after speaking with his wife, that her and the service station attendant knew each other back in high school. They were high school sweethearts, and they dated back in the day. So as you can imagine, as they're driving along, there was this long period of silence. And then the Fortune 500 CEO driving in his fancy car, he's kind of perked up a little bit, and he's like, "I bet I know what you're thinking." And she said, "What do you think I'm thinking?" And he says, "I bet you're thinking that you're glad that you married a Fortune 500 CEO instead of a service station attendant." And she goes, "Well, no, that's not what I'm thinking at all. I'm thinking, had I married him, he would be the Fortune 500 CEO, and you would be the service station attendant." Men, did you protect yourself? I'm up here. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm good. If you married your high school sweetheart, well, God bless you. Look, just like this Fortune 500 CEO, he got slapped with a pretty heavy dose of humility. We're going to see as we turn to Daniel chapter 4 and go through this, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar gets slapped with a pretty heavy dose of humility himself. And that'll happen. That often happens when the Lord is reaching out his hand for us and reaching out his hand and reaching out his hand, and we continue not to grab hold of it. Good indication that if you're a believer here today, well, you probably need to be put back in the fire. But if you're not a believer, it's a good indication that you're being pressed. And you need to come to the realization that you need a Savior. But at this point in the story, I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar is saved yet. I do believe God has his hand out. He's using him in some crazy ways. But I believe Nebuchadnezzar's pride is still in the way, and it needs to be broken. And he needs to come to that realization finally that God in heaven rules over men, over all things, including him and his kingdom. But it's here in chapter 4 that I think Nebuchadnezzar finally realizes God's power and is probably saved through this. And if you're ever in heaven and you hear somebody over there saying, "Hey, dude, I am so sorry I cut you into pieces and turned your house into a dunghill," that would be Nebuchadnezzar. I would not be surprised to see him in heaven someday. Why? Well, chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in a nutshell here. And we're going to read through this. So today's message, it's entitled A King's Testimony. And we'll cover the entire chapter this morning. I know it's a lot to cover, but we'll get through it. But we're going to see everything that makes up his testimony. It starts with a proclamation here in verses 1 through 3, a decree. And it comes as a result of what happened back in chapter 3. And second, we're going to see the vision, his vision, and the interpretation of that vision. And it's in verses 4 to 27. So it's a huge portion of his testimony here, but certainly it's not the most important part of it. The third thing we're going to see, part of his testimony, that I'm sure he would like to skip, but it's going to talk about his pride and the humiliation that comes as a result of his pride. That's in verses 28 through 33. And then finally, we're going to see the best part of his testimony, and that's his restoration and the realization that God rules over men. He'll come to that. That's in verses 34 to 37. And that's really the highlight of his testimony there. So let's jump right in. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." Man, Nebuchadnezzar is a changed man now, it looks like. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So quickly, let's look at this proclamation here. I won't be here long. As we see in verse 1, the decree, the proclamation, it goes out to the entire known world at the time. Nebuchadnezzar had just finished seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go through the fiery furnace, and they survived it. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he saw what he called the son of the gods in the furnace with them. That was Jesus in the furnace with them, who delivered them and didn't have the smell of smoke on them, not singed at all. You know, everything's still intact. And when they came out of the furnace and Nebuchadnezzar saw him, he immediately started praising the God of heaven. And as a result of all that, he also promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then he issued this decree that we just read. And I want you to know, we do have historical writings of this decree, stone tablets that recorded the decree, Nebuchadnezzar's sickness, his absence from the throne, all of that kind of stuff. And it's really unusual because back in those times, pagans, they would never record their failures or their defeats, but very typical to record any successes or victories. So this is very unusual here for that. And what would it look like if they recorded their gods being defeated by the one true living God? Yeah, let's not talk about that. But yeah, so just know for this, it's recorded. And that, Nebuchadnezzar, he finally acknowledges that God is an everlasting God. He says that. And the God certainly worked wonders in this pagan king's life. So that's it for the proclamation. So let's pick up there in verse 4. This picks up with Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the interpretation. And this is where he really begins to tell his story in his own words. So it's really a neat thing to read here. So this is the second thing we're going to be looking at, and that's the vision and its interpretation. So let's pick up here in verse 4, where it says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but guess what? They couldn't interpret it for me. So at last, he calls in Daniel. He came before me, he says, in Daniel's name, Belteshazzar, according to the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God, which was Bel, by the way, said, in him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation." Look, most historians now, they're dating this time of Nebuchadnezzar, it's about his 35th year in power here. So he's somewhere in his 50s now. He's a man who's very accustomed to getting his own way. Otherwise, you would be cut into pieces and your house would be made a dunghill. Verse 4 says he was flourishing in his palace, right? This means that he was, in the Aramaic, it's like in the full bloom or lushness or greenness of his palace. That's what it's translated here as. And he had built the city of Babylon basically into a fortress. I mean, it's pretty magnificent, surrounded by walls that were said to be 300 feet high, and towers in the walls, and guards at every tower, and all of that. There was also a second wall that went around. And in between those walls was what? There were orchards, there were gardens, and that fed the entire city. And the Euphrates River ran right through the city, and they had gates at the Euphrates River to prevent people from coming in the riverbeds and stuff. But it was said that there was enough food in that city to be able to handle about any siege. I mean, for many, many years. So they really weren't worried about a siege. They could probably outlast the siege. People would be like, oh, they are never coming out. Let's go home. But yeah, I mean, this is basically a fortress that we're talking about. And I was reading, as I was studying this, I was reading about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You ever read about that? It's pretty neat stuff. And when it says he was flourishing, I bet he was thinking about these hanging gardens. I mean, this was considered at one time one of the seven wonders of the world. And I don't know if you knew that, but after reading about it, I can see why. Magnificent. I mean, there were huge structures, huge terraces made that he grew about every kind of tree that you can possibly imagine. And remember, all this is done in the middle of Iraq. So it's pretty crazy, quite an engineering feat that happened here. And I find Nebuchadnezzar's vision, as we read it, we're going to see is of a great tree in the midst of the earth. I find it pretty interesting because he's surrounded by trees here. But anyway, now with all that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he's feeling pretty secure in his palace, I would imagine, you know, surrounded by the walls and everything, proud of his accomplishments, has everything he could possibly want. He's wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. But in reality, think about this. That's all just a false sense of security. It really is. And a lot of us fall into this category. We're surrounded. We're surrounded by our walls. We're in our little kingdoms, right? We're secure in our little kingdoms, secure in our jobs, maybe the positions that we have. And even in retirement, you know, secure in your retirement. And we have our cameras up on our houses, you know, keeping an eye on things. We have our AKs and our shotguns in the corner of the house. Have our Bibles next to our lamp. Secure. I'm conservative, you might. But yeah, I mean, we're two or three cars sitting out in your driveway, all those sort of things. You might have your little nest egg that's invested or in the bank or whatever, and if you're anything like my dad, you would have it stuffed underneath your mattress or down in the basement closets behind some wall somewhere. Before he passed away, I think we said, "Hey, Dad, I mean, you got everything secure." We knew he stuffed money everywhere. He goes, "I don't remember where I put all that." So my brother, you know, days searched the entire house and finally bought him a safe to put it all in. Who knows? There's probably still money behind the wall somewhere. Pretty funny, but, you know, old generation. But, yeah, I mean, I'm not trying to say there's anything wrong here with having wealth. Nothing like that. What I'm saying is that sometimes this wealth, all these material things, it can create a false sense of security. It can inflate our pride. And we can start thinking that we're better than other people or we're smarter than other people. And, of course, this can lead us to thinking, hey, you know, I don't need you. I don't need you. You know, I don't need God. I got what I need. And that is truly just a false sense of security. And the crazy thing is all this material stuff, all this wealth, and even some blessings that we may get, you know, that's not what makes us secure. It really isn't. Ironically, it's the trials that we endure that makes us secure. And why would I say that? What do trials do? Trials point you to Jesus. They really do. And it kind of gives you the realization that, you know, we're only here for so long. And then we're gone, hopefully to be with Jesus. But that's where our security comes from. It's in His everlasting kingdom, not in material things, not in wealth and things of that sort. So God reaches in here. He causes unrest in Nebuchadnezzar's secure kingdom, if you will, through a vision at the point of him, it says, being afraid, being troubled. And apparently, he didn't learn his lesson the first time. He called all in these worthless magicians and astrologers and soothsayers and to interpret the vision. And as Gomer Pyle would say, surprise, surprise, surprise. They could not interpret the vision. Yeah, I've been watching reruns. So. But finally, Daniel is called in. And Daniel, man, this is so cool. Daniel has God's word, right? He has listened to the Lord. He has the wisdom of the Lord. And he's able to help Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine that. You know, and it's a little sarcasm for me because I wish so much I would have known the details of this story when I was younger. And that would have helped me out a lot. And let me just say here too, guys, be careful of who you listen to. Be careful where you get your counseling from. You know, there's so many out there who fall into this category of these astrologers and soothsayers and magicians and things like that. You know, we should be looking for people like Daniel if we want some counseling. Why? Daniel has God's word. That's the people you want to get your counseling from or that you want to talk to. He has God's word. He has the wisdom of God. He's indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Why wouldn't you want to talk to him? That's where you can get the right direction from, right? He brought logic to the king. He brought understanding to the king. Helps him with his unrest and his instability here. Now, here's something I didn't mention, but I have in verse 9 there where it says Belteshazzar, he's chief of the magicians. Now, I'm not going to charge you anything for this or any extra. But there in verse 9, it says Daniel is the chief of the magicians, right? Now, some say, there's quite a few, and I'm one of those some, that say Daniel, he led a group of magi. And you might have, I'm sure you've heard of magi around Christmas. We hear it all the time. But it's very likely that the wise men that we're talking about that came from the east, that followed the star to Bethlehem to bring gifts to Jesus, was from this group. Now think about this. These men were under Daniel's authority. We see that. So don't think for a minute that they didn't hear the word of God. They're under Daniel's authority. And they've seen all these miracles that happened since the Jews got there, and especially since Daniel got there and his friends, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they heard all this. So no doubt that many, many conversations took place as Daniel was in charge of them. And many Bible scholars, they researched this, and that's what they believe what took place. Daniel, he knows the scripture. He knows the prophecies of Jeremiah. He knows Genesis 49. He understands, you know, where in the prophecy where the star comes out of Jacob, comes out of Israel. So several connections here. Chapter 10 in Daniel, guess what? Daniel, we find out he knows the angel Gabriel in this. And remember Gabriel, he showed up with Joseph while he was struggling with Mary's situation, you know, before they were married. And Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, gives the birth announcement to who? To Jesus. Absolutely. So there's a connection there as well. So my point is, how do you explain the wise men would even know, would even care about a baby being born in Bethlehem or to follow a star or to look for a Jewish Messiah? How would they even know? But I believe it's likely the remnants of Daniel's magi here that kept records, that preserved what was predicted here, and that's how they found their way to Bethlehem. Interesting. Again, I won't charge you extra for that, but let me tell you something. I love clam chowder, so if you feel compelled, just saying. Anyway, let's jump into verse 10. And pick up where it says this. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen from to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it. The birds of heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So this is a tree covered, protected, provided food for, you know, really the entire known world at the time. That's his vision. That's what he's saying. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher. This is an angel that we're talking about here, a holy one coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Not a good thing for Nebuchadnezzar here. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and its roots in the earth. Preserve them is what he's saying. bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let the tree be wet with the dew of heaven, and let Nebuchadnezzar graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal. And let 7 times pass over him. 7 years is the idea here. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me its interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Man, this dream, this vision, all about a tree, that's the king that we're talking about. This tree feeds and it protects the entire known world. It's suggested that the king's position was a God-given position. The angels say, cut it down and scatter it everywhere. This is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar going nuts now. He's going crazy here. And, he's taken from the throne. He's needing some discipline. So that's what the Lord is saying. So God says to leave the stump with a band around it. And that's the idea, of course, of preserving the kingdom. And it's going to be waiting for him when he returns from all this. And then in verse 15, the transition from an it to a him, from the tree to a person now. And then in verse 16, the king would become like an animal for 7 times. That's the idea of 7 years. And until he acknowledges that heaven rules. Heaven rules in the kingdoms of men. And in verse 17, it talks about the decree of the watchers. Well, that was meant for the world then, but it's also meant for the world now, to know that heaven rules. God is in charge of people and not men. So what that's telling us is that Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't get it yet. His pride it really runs deep here. And he'll have to learn things kind of the hard way, what we say. And we're going to see in verse 13 that a watcher, he made the announcement to cut down the tree, an angelic being, and he's assigned to watch. That's what it says. I do believe that we do have angels. We have angels watching over us, guardian angels, if you will. And I have no doubt that I've probably ran through quite a few of these angels, drove some nuts along the way. Had a few heart attacks along the way. Look, there's not going to be a celebration for me making it into heaven. There's going to be a celebration that they don't have to watch me anymore. That's what the celebration will be. But for Nebuchadnezzar, the light just hasn't come on yet. It ain't clicking. He's going to have to face some pretty harsh trial here for a pretty long time, it appears, to realize that, our God is sovereign. And he rules over men, and he'll give kingdoms to whomever he pleases. Okay, so verse 19 is now Daniel's response. Daniel says, whose name was Belteshazzar, he says he was astonished. So he didn't talk, is what it's saying here, for a time. And his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. No doubt, Daniel, he knows exactly what's going on here. And he's literally speechless because he knows. He's astonished, it says. I think the King James Version says for a whole hour. And I believe Daniel, he was so troubled here, because Daniel had a relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. They ran the city together. They took care of all the affairs of the city, him and Daniel. So they were growing. There was a friendship growing out of this. Had no doubt Daniel loved him. But Daniel also wanted to introduce him to the one true living God. So now he's shaken. He's shaken to the core because he knows that God is not going to hold back here. He really means business. So, and it really a true testament to who Daniel is. Man, strong. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city that he's from, took him away from his parents, took him captive, took his parents captive, many, many people he knew captive, tried to make him a eunuch. And Daniel is troubled because Nebuchadnezzar is about to suffer a little bit. I told the last service, I was like, man, I'm glad I wasn't Daniel because he would never have such a power. I mean, I'm glad I'm not God because Daniel would never have such a powerful testimony. He just wouldn't. I would have cut Nebuchadnezzar into pieces and made his entire kingdom a dunghill if I was the Lord. But Daniel, man, he's what a warrior, a prayer warrior. He's been praying for Nebuchadnezzar for a long time. Been in power for 35 years. You know, they've been in captivity for that long. Daniel, no doubt, has been praying for Nebuchadnezzar for 35 years. Amazing. And Daniel sit there and watch Nebuchadnezzar's situation go from, you know, a situation that might be on the teeter of going bad, and then, boom, it's going to get worse. And Daniel's praying for him. So that's a tough situation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed for somebody and you saw their situation go from a bad situation to an even worse situation? Man, that's hard sometimes. And you start thinking, man, I've been praying, and my prayers aren't working. You know, I guess the devil's got them, so what's the use in praying anymore? It's been so many years. Look, all I can tell you is never, never stop praying. If their situation is getting worse many, many times, this means that God is pressing down on them. And they're struggling now, and they're wrestling because God's pressing on them. And it reminds me a lot of our first son. I actually talked to him not too long ago, and I said, look, I'm reading through Daniel chapter 4, and I want to use you in my sermon because you remind me so much of what Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing. And he's like, what, me? And I'm like, yeah, I want to use you. But, you know, my wife and I have been praying for our son for 10, 12 years now. And recently, you know, I got a phone call from him because, you know, we're doing a lot of texting, and I was sharing the gospel. You know, I was really sharing how Jesus was working in our life and really what he don't see, how Jesus was working in his own life, and he didn't see it. And when we talked, he had some very, very interesting questions for me. One was, Dad, how do I allow the Holy Spirit to work in me? How? And he said, how do I let Jesus work in my life when I'm so unworthy? And I hate the fact that he struggled. He's only 25 years old, and he's been struggling like this for a while. And I just answered his question like this. My wife was there, and I said, son, just the very fact that you're asking those questions, it's displaying Jesus in your life. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to be able to work in your life. I'll never stop praying for him. You know, even after I believe God's going to grab him, Jesus is going to grab him, he's going to surrender completely one day, and I'm still pray for him. So don't stop, guys. This is a good segue into the next 8 verses. I'll tell you why here in a minute, so let me go before I lose it here. But this is verse 20 we're going to pick up there. This is where Daniel, he really tells the cold hard truth to the king. So let's pick up here in verse 20. It says, the tree that you saw, and that's the description that's over in verses 11 and 12. He goes through the same thing. He says, hey, that tree is you, O king, verse 22, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from the heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And as much as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. And Daniel literally shares the gospel in a nutshell right here. Break off your sin. Break off your sin by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Man, it's hard. It's hard for Daniel. And he's telling the king, you know, the cold, hard truth here. And he says, hey, king, you're the tree. You're the king. You're going to be cut down. You're going to be removed from your kingdom. And you're going to graze with the beast until you admit that God rules over men. And only then will your kingdom be restored back to you. And here's that lead-in that I was mentioning earlier. The pride of our son for so many years reminds me of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar here. He was full of pride. And there's a lot of things to be said now about pride. And I think this chapter here, it really illustrates a couple of things that pride will display. First, pride is going to make you nuts. Let's just say it'll make you crazy. It'll make you do things that you just don't normally do. Okay? It's one of those the deadly sins that hardens the heart and is going to blind you to what the truth really is. It's going to twist how you behave. It's going to make you cruel. It's going to make you bitter. It's going to make you selfish. All of these things. And even weird at sometimes. I mean, just look at some of these movements that are going on today. I mean, really weird stuff. And so many of these people today, they're trying to be so politically correct and all this kind of stuff. A lot of people in government, a lot of people in Hollywood, a lot of professional athletes, all these folks blinded by pride. There's a well-known Bible teacher. His name is Alan Redpath. You may have heard of him. He once said, the pride is the religion of hell. So true. Makes sense. Pride keeps you from God. It will proudly escort you to eternal judgment. That's what it can do. It'll infect unbelievers. It'll infect believers. Got to be very careful. And here Nebuchadnezzar shows that pride can take a man and just send him spiraling downward. And sometimes never to return. I mean, it's a hard thing. And it reduces him from a man to an animal. So yeah, it'll make you crazy. So secondly, there's a contrast here that I want to point out. In contrast to pride taking you down, we also here see God's mercy being demonstrated. I mean, it's really something special here. We see more and more and more of God's patience through this in this chapter. Man, God loves Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine this for a moment. He's been pursuing him in amazing ways for a while. He's been involved in Nebuchadnezzar's life way before now. Okay, so God has put him on the throne. Think about this. He put him on the throne to put Jews into captivity. That was God who did that. Gave him dreams. Now he's trying to reveal himself to him. This is who I am. Well, we saw in the last chapter, he's doing miracles in front of him. He delivered those guys from the fiery furnace. So there's definitely no shortage of information for Nebuchadnezzar here. And Nebuchadnezzar, man, he's an extremely bad person. He's done some bad, bad things. But take note here. Take note. This is a guy that we look at, that we read the story, and we say, man, This is the last guy who's ever going to confess and give his life to Christ. It'll be the last guy who will ever do this. A guy that would have said in these days, no, he won't know God. Leave him alone. The devil's got him. You know, he has no hope. And yet God reaches in. God reaches him and he brings him to his knees. So to me, this is so encouraging. So if you're praying for someone and you've been praying for a long time, and now you're almost convinced that this person, they'll never give their life to Jesus. It just won't happen. This chapter right here, it should remind you, don't stop praying. Never, never stop praying. Like Nebuchadnezzar, man, our son grazed with the beast of the field, so to speak. And I believe God is pressing him harder than ever before now. He's struggling. So don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for that friend. Don't stop praying for that loved one. Never. And it doesn't matter if it's 5 years, 10 years like my wife and I, or 35 years like Daniel. Keep praying. So important. Okay, so here's the third thing we're going to see in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and it's the pride and the humiliation that comes as a result of the pride. So we're going to start here in verse 28. This says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. We'll talk about that. God waits a whole year. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling and my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grown like eagle's feathers. That's kind of the idea of just dirty and kind of matted down. And his nails like bird's claws. And look, although these verses, they clearly speak of this, the pride Nebuchadnezzar had and the humiliation that he endured, I take these verses and I look at them as God's wonderful grace and his long-suffering, his enduring patience. Why? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar, again, he had so much information to go on here. And he's been warned, I don't know how many times, a lot of times. We read in verse 29 that God waits an entire year, 12 months before he does anything at all. Why does he wait? He wants Nebuchadnezzar to repent. That's why he waits. Patience that God has is amazing. Second Peter 3:9, it tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So look, if you're here today or if you're tuning in online and you're not saved, let me tell you, I think there's a good indication now that the Holy Spirit is wrestling with you right now. Maybe convicting you of something that you've done, of some sin, giving you yet another opportunity to repent and turn to him. But it's very important to remember something here, okay? God, in his power, he knows when you've gone too far. He knows when you've crossed the line. And then it's going to be too late. And look, if you're in this kind of this waiting period and you've had opportunities to repent and you didn't repent or you hadn't repented yet, don't take God's patience as approval to go out these doors and continue in your sin. Don't do it. I'm telling you, because there's going to be a time when you can't turn away from that anymore. It's going to be too late. So if you feel that in your heart today, turn to the Lord. You know, you need to repent and come to Him, because after we finish with this service, it may be too late. You just don't know. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's there, it says, admiring his kingdom. Verse 29, walking about. It's all about pride. And then what happens? Bam, it hits. It hits him hard. And within 1 hour, God takes him out of his kingdom, puts him in the field with the rest of the animals, where he's rendered insane. And he's eaten just like they are. But what do you think God's doing here? God loves Nebuchadnezzar. He loves him so much. He tried many times to show him a less painful, a less humiliating path. But Nebuchadnezzar just wasn't getting it. You know, he didn't get it. The light didn't come on. And in some ways, I think the Lord, he just loved Daniel so much that he had this much patience with Nebuchadnezzar, knowing how Daniel felt about him. Now God has Nebuchadnezzar, has him cornered. He's pressing him down really, really hard now. And God's going to keep the pressure on until he finally acknowledges who's in charge. That's where he's at. So let's close now the chapter. This is the most remarkable part of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and that's his restoration. Picking up in verse 34, it says, "And at the end of the time," that's the 7 years that we're talking about, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven," oh, sweet, "and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And it changes from "I, my" to "he" and "his" here. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reasoning returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." He got more. He got more than he had before. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Man, I picture Nebuchadnezzar's life, his entire life, he's been, even in his visions, he's been looking down on people the whole time, right? He's looking down from the golden statue of the golden head, looking down on everybody. You know, every time he walked past, people bow down. Up on his walls, walking around, looking down on people. In this vision, the great tree, looking down on everybody. And even in the, you know, as he's eating with the beast, what's he doing? He's looking down, see what he's going to eat. His whole life has been looking down. And then what does it say in verse 34? Praise the Lord. He looks up. Finally, he looks up. He lifted his eyes to heaven, and that's when he understands that God is king. What an amazing story. I asked myself, I said, you know, did Nebuchadnezzar, did he have understanding and reasoning before all this happened? Well, the answer to that is yes, but it was not godly understanding and reasoning. It was worldly understanding and reasoning. And I'm guessing this is probably most of our testimony, that we're walking around the world trying to please the world, trying to please men. And then the light comes on. I hope that's true for everybody here today. You know, the thing is, we weren't walking correctly at one time. Our focus was in the wrong place at one time. A lot of you may have been a prodigal. I don't know. You know, you might have been eating with the pigs. And then you started to understand and you started to question, what in the world am I doing here? What happened? What have I done? You know, my focus this whole time has been in the world when it should have been on the Creator of the world. And notice Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't bitter about any of this. He wasn't upset that it took so long for all this to happen. He sees God's mercy here in all of it. He knows that had it been any sooner, then he wouldn't have been ready. He sees that God wasn't trying to hurt him or punish him. He was only trying to bless him the whole time. It's been said that, look, as long as our hands are filled with the things of this world, our own devices, our own sin, well, God can't fill them with the blessings of heaven. And the point of this whole chapter is for us to realize that everything that we're looking for, everything that we want, and definitely everything that we need is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It truly is. That peace, that forgiveness, the contentment, and guess what? Everlasting life with Him. Amen? Amen. So good. Let's pray.